If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I invite you and encourage you to turn once again to this little letter of 3 John, found very near the end of the New Testament. It's only 15 verses long, and yet, as with all of John's writings, every word that he wrote, every word that he spoke, is worth its weight in gold. And so we come again this morning to verses 9 through 11, as John turns to consider this character, Diotrephes, who stands as a counterexample to faith and to godliness. So we come this morning to read verses 9 through 11. Please hear the word, the true, inerrant, and infallible word of our God. Thus says the Lord, I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. As far as the reading of the Lord's word, may he bless it to us. Please join me again in prayer. Our gracious God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that as you have called us here to worship this morning, that indeed all that is conducted here is a message of your grace, of your mercy, of your peace, of your unending love towards us. And we thank you that your word not only seeks to build us up, but that your word also seeks to destroy every sin that is within us, every corruption that we continue to hold on to, everything that still raises its head against faithfulness and godliness. And so we pray that as we come to these verses again this morning, that you would search us, O Lord, that you would try us, that you would discover, is there any vile way within us, and particularly, are there any vile ways in which we use our tongues, not to bless, but to curse. And we pray that in this day of salvation, that you would stir up within us a spirit and a heart of repentance, of turning from our sin with grief and sorrow and hatred, and turning unto the living God who stands ready to forgive those who call upon him. We thank you, O Lord, for the message of grace, that this is a gospel that saves us from ourselves, that it is a gospel that saves us from our sins, that it is a gospel that saves us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Be with us as we look into your word this morning, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you remember as we began this section of verses 9 through 11 last week that John, in this letter, deals with three characters, if you will, the first being Gaius, and now the second as he deals with this relatively obscure and unknown figure of Diotrephes. And then, as we'll see in a couple weeks, in verse 12, he draws out a third character, and that is Demetrius. But the point of Diotrephes and why it is that John brings him up here in verses 9 through 11 is that Diotrephes stands as a counterexample to us of how it is that we ought not to behave in the church of Jesus Christ. You remember that as he uses Diotrephes as an example, that he comes in this culminating verse of verse 11, if you will, where he writes to Gaius and he says, Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. And whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. And we noted last week that John wasn't simply content with throwing out that command, that he wasn't simply content in making that known, but that he wanted to build up to that through the example of Diotrephes to kind of characterize, to put in flesh for us, what are some of the particular evils that we ought not to imitate as children of God. And so Diotrephes stands as this counterexample that John singles out. Diotrephes stands as one who is walking in the way of evil. He stands as one that John says, look at him and don't do what he is doing. And so here in verses 9 through 11, John singles out at least three sins that Diotrephes is committing. And we looked at the first one last week that we get from the end of verse 9, where John points out the arrogance of Diotrephes. that he loves first place, that he loves to be the one who is prominent, and that he does not acknowledge the apostolic and the ministerial authority of John and of these other ministers that have gone forth for the sake of the word. So the first sin that John really condemns is the sin of arrogance, it's the sin of pride, and he brings that out and he uses Diotrephes as an example to advise the church, to command the church, to warn the church, don't do what he is doing. Don't imitate these evil patterns. Well, this morning we come to the second sin that John points out here in Diotrephes. And the second sin is this idea that Diotrephes is talking wicked nonsense against us. That he is talking wicked nonsense against us. Now this morning, as we unfold the second sin, we just wish to take it in a number of points. And the first point that I would draw your attention to is the power of words that underlies everything that John is saying here. You note here that the second sin that John singles out in this counterexample of Diotrephes, it is that Diotrephes is speaking, that he is talking, that he is using his words. Now, this might strike us as a little odd. When we think of the church and we think of really great sinners and we think of those who really stand as counterexamples that we don't want to imitate or emulate, how many of us would instinctively think of one who is using his words, one who is speaking, one who is talking? As Jerry Bridges might have noted here, this is one of those respectable sins within the church. One of those sins, the sins of the mouth or of the tongue, of our language, of our words that we are often all too content to overlook. Now, we relate really well with the first sin of Diotrephes, that this is arrogance, and we acknowledge that arrogance and pride, that this is a mark of a floundering soul and not of a healthy one. Indeed, as we'll come, Lord willing, next week to look at the third sin, and that is that Diotrephes is one who sows seeds of division within the church. That makes sense to us that John would call this out. But his words, his speaking, his talking, does that really rise to the standard of, let me point out a particular evil way that you ought not to imitate? We ought to note here the biblical foundation, a biblical theology, if you will, of the power of words. You see, in ourselves, perhaps even in our sins, we can so often and easily minimize the power of words. Right? Many children, they grow up, and when other people make fun of them, they're taught that little ditty, that little rhyme, right? That sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Right? Or as I like to say to people when I was a kid, right? I'm rubber, you're glue, whatever you say bounces off me and sticks on you. And we teach consciously or subconsciously, even from their earliest ages, our children, that what people say, that the way they use their mouth, the words that they speak, that these are really inherently powerless, that we really minimize it, that we really say you ought not to be bothered, you ought not to be stirred up by the way that words are used. We can so easily minimize the effect of words, and yet we ought to realize from a biblical perspective that words are not impotent, but that words are very, very powerful. You remember Solomon as he was instructing his son, and as he was teaching the wisdom of the king of Israel unto later generations and cultivating godliness in his children. And he didn't tell his son, listen, words are relatively inconsequential. But what is it that he says of words and of the tongue in Proverbs 18:21? He tells his son that death and life are in the power of the tongue. That our tongues have the power to produce death, that they have the power to cultivate and to nourish a life, that there is a power to our tongues, that there is a power to our words and to our talking that biblically we cannot minimize. Well, why is it that our words and that language, that our speech has such power? Well, we only need to think theologically of it and to realize that words, that speech, that talking, that it's chiefly grounded in who our God is. You can't escape notice that as the scriptures themselves open, that as nothing was in all of existence, that the first thing that really occurs, if you will, in the history of the world is that God does what? God speaks. And when God speaks, what do we read in Genesis? But we read that what he has commanded, that those things are brought into existence, that the way that God himself chose to create the world and to form the universe and to cast the stars into the sky and to separate the waters from the earth and to cause the earth to produce its vegetation and to bring forth all living creatures, that the very instrument or the means that God himself chose to do such a miraculous, powerful, supernatural thing was through the base means of communicating. It was through speaking. It was through words itself that he brought into existence all things. And as we see all throughout the scriptures, our God is a God of words. He is a God of speech. He is one who comes to comfort and to console. He is one who comes to convict. He is one who comes to open our eyes to the glory of Jesus Christ. And how does he do this? He uses words. Because words have an inherent power due to their relationship to God and who God is. And so our tongues and our speech, indeed, they have the power of life and they have the power of death. Now, in no way does that mean that we can speak things into existence, right? You can try and you'll grow blue in the face before you can ever create something out of nothing. The power that is inherent in the very word of God isn't the exact same power that is inherent within us to create reality and to form and to fashion things, but as we stand in the image of God, created in the image of God, as human beings above all the base creatures and the beasts of the field have been given this gift of speech, of language, of words, of communication, of the ability to talk, our words have power. Note from the scriptures that our words have a moral power. You think of James as he comes and he gives, as it were, a tongue lashing to the church. And we know these verses well. What does he say in James chapter 3, verse 6? He says that the tongue is a fire. It is a world of unrighteousness. Right? Now, James, granted, he only looks at the unrighteousness. He looks at the immoral aspects of the tongue. But our tongues have a moral power to them. They have a moral power of displaying righteousness or of unrighteousness. There is a moral power to that which we speak. And not only do our words have a moral power, but our words, and we see this in Scripture, we see this in the experience of our lives, they also have a great influencing power over people, don't they? Now you think of some great general who goes to war against a greater and vaster army, and the odds are not looking good for him. Right? We see it in the movies, and perhaps we've seen it on sports teams or heard it ourselves in an analogous or a similar situation, but think of the influencing power of words. That here this general, against all odds, as he's looking at his men, they're likely going into death, and yet how does he stir them up? How does he instill bravery and courage in them? He speaks a word. Right? He comes with the power of language and he spins it and he tailors it in order to instill this depth of confidence so that these men will go forth and they will risk their lives and they will launch headlong into any disaster going forth by the words of their general and their commander. What an influencing power. And you see that not only is it used in order to instill courage and bravery, but how often it's used even to bring deceits and lies and darkness. Many of us have been acquainted with, and yet we so much more realize it after a year of COVID, how influential are the words of media and of news anchors and of what they decide to say and what they don't say and how they twist and they turn different phrases. Words have a very influential power to them. They can raise somebody from the dust heap and encourage them and propel them to do some act of heroism, or to bring them low and to discourage and to destroy. Our words have an influencing power. Our words have an interpretive power, right? That we use our words to relay and to convey our feelings and our thoughts to individuals so that they can understand our perspective and where we're coming from, that it is through our words that we interpret all of reality and how we see it and how we bring that to the light of day. But even more so, our words have an interpretive power of our hearts. That as Jesus so rightly taught, it is out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. That we don't have these little x-ray goggles, that we don't have the ability to look into people's thoughts and intentions and into their hearts, but we can discern what's in there. And how do we discern what's in there? How do we interpret one's hearts? It's by the words that they speak. That their words reveal to us their intentions, that their words reveal to us, is this a heart that is right with God? Is this a heart that is at enmity with God? Our words have an interpretive power, bringing to light the darkness and the other way, otherwise veiled and reluctance of our own hearts, communicating what lies within a man. Our words have an interpretive power. Our words, by God's wisdom, have an instrumental power. And even as we gather here this morning, we see that the way that the Lord has, in His wisdom, determined to build up and to encourage His people is through the influencing words of preaching. That when the preacher preaches faithfully, that you don't simply hear the opinions and the vain thoughts of a man, but as Paul taught the church in Thessalonica, you hear the very word, you hear the very voice of God Himself. And in the course of preaching, when commands are given, it demands our obedience. When comforts are extolled, they are meant to comfort us. That there is an instrumental power even to the words of a minister. That as we all rightly ought to know, that when the minister stands up and the call to worship is given and the salutation is given and he says, grace, mercy, and peace be upon the people of God, this isn't wishful thinking. But this is the way that God has chosen to manifest His grace and His mercy and His peace, to diffuse this power amongst His people. It is through the instrumental speech of the minister. And even more broadly, we know that God in His wisdom has chosen the language and the words of prayer as an instrumental power. That it is through prayer that we assail the throne of grace, that it is through prayer that we offer up all of our desires and we pray back the promises of God, and our prayers have power. What we say in our prayers is effectual because God has so determined. As James said, you do not have because you do not ask. As Jesus assured us, whatever you ask in my name, this I will grant to you. Our words have an instrumental power in that God chooses to use it for our good, for building us up, for conveying His grace and His mercy to us. And so this is a sin that is worth bringing up. As Diotrephes is using his tongue, as he is using his speech, as he is talking wicked nonsense. Because from a biblical perspective, our words and our talk, there is a weightiness to them because there is a power to them. But not only do we comprehend in this verse the power of words, but we also see the war of words. We see the war of words in that John more particularly singles out here what Diotrephes is doing, that he is talking, and he is not just talking, but he is talking wicked nonsense against us. Now this word that's used here for nonsense, it's a wonderful, pregnant, colorful word in the Greek, right? And it means talking in a way that makes no sense. Not in the sense that you're just babbling incoherent things, but talking in a way that makes no sense, because you're ignorant of what you're actually talking about. You know, we can think of this and see this, and we know people who, perhaps it's even happened to us, that we think we know about a subject, and so we go off and we start spouting our mouth off, and we run into some expert, and they look at us and they go, you don't know what you're talking about. Like, this is nonsense. Right? You are completely ignorant and naive as to the true status of things and the conditions of things and what you're speaking. I mean, that might trick some people, but it doesn't trick me because I'm an expert. I just know you're dead wrong here. This is gobbledygook. This is nonsense. And this is what Diotrephes is speaking. He is speaking nonsense. And nonsense manifests itself in biblical ways under other sins like gossip. Isn't gossip speaking nonsense? Right, gossip that so many of us enjoy and delight in and participate in. And we begin to gossip about this person or that person or what happened here or what happened there. And most of the time when we gossip, we simply don't have all the facts and we don't know what's going on and we don't know what's transpired. But we just love to have our ears tickled and we just love to tickle other people's ears. And so we might go, we might say, well, don't quote me on this. I'm not sure that this, if you hear, you know, you didn't hear it from me, but let me just tell you what I heard through the grapevine. And this is nonsense. And this nonsense, it manifests itself in a spirit of grumbling or complaining. The right of complaining about this person or that person or these events, it manifests itself in slander. And speaking poorly of another person and marring their reputation for no good reason, it manifests itself in judging and in misjudgments and misconceptions and whispering about these people or that people and scoffing those that we don't like. See, this is what Diotrephes is using his tongue for. He's going around and he's speaking all of this nonsense, all of this uselessness. Now, whether it was manifested in gossip or grumbling, complaining, slander, judgment, whispering, scoffing, John doesn't tell us. Perhaps it was one or more, perhaps it was all of them. Whatever it was, this is how Diotrephes is known, that he is known as one who is talking nonsense, who is using his tongue without knowledge and without wisdom and without a restraint and without discernment. And when we think of one like Diotrephes, it's simple for us to see that it takes no grace. It takes no wisdom, it takes no courage, it takes no love to speak this way, does it? How often we do that. How often we speak nonsense. And you note here that John doesn't just label this as nonsense. He's not just generally condemning the words of Diotrephes, but again, he gives it a very specific form, and he says that Diotrephes is talking wicked nonsense against us. We saw that in verse 9 when John said he does not acknowledge our authority. And the authority that John mentions there is both his apostolic authority, but also the ministerial authority of these itinerant ministers or preachers that were sent forth to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. And so John says there that he's not submitting to our authority, to apostolic authority, to ministerial authority. And now he comes and he says, not only is Diotrephes doing that, but he's also talking this wicked nonsense. And he's not just talking this wicked nonsense in general. He's doing it against us. He is doing it against me, John, an apostle and a minister of Jesus Christ. And he's doing it against these other ministers who have gone out for the sake of the name, these others who have been called and gifted in order to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. John notes here that the nonsense, the gossip, the slander, the judgment, the complaining, the whining, that this is geared towards, that it is directed at the ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The audacity of one like Diotrephes to do this. How unnatural it is. How absolutely unnatural. None of us would ever be content with our children talking nonsense against us as their parents. Nobody needs to be told, except maybe children, right? But no adult needs to be told that this is wrong and unnatural. We know that sheep, they don't grumble against and speak against their shepherds, even being some of the dumbest animals in the world. They know not to bite the hand that feeds them. They know not to grumble against what the shepherd is doing and the way that he is leading them and the way that he is protecting and caring for them. How unnatural, and yet Diotrephes here, more stubborn than a child, stupider than a sheep. He speaks this nonsense against the ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, hear me loud and clear. This does not mean the pastors are perfect. You can ask my wife. And it also doesn't mean that there isn't a way to speak about legitimate concerns that you might have with the minister. But talking nonsense, gossiping, slandering, whispering, backbiting, This is never the way. This is never the way that one is to speak about a minister of Jesus Christ. Diotrephes is engaged in this war of words against the ministers of the gospel. And this is a war that God's faithful shepherds have often found themselves in. And you go back all the way to the ministry of Moses. Oh, we love Moses, right? Many people characterize him. Maybe this guy was fantastic. And we would like to think if Moses was our minister, man, we'd probably pluck out our eyes for him, right? We'd likely be willing to do anything and everything for him. And yet, how was it that Moses was treated in his 40 years of ministering to the people of Israel so faithfully? The people grumbled. They couldn't stop grumbling against him. They couldn't stop complaining about him. They couldn't stop saying, "Who is this Moses? Hasn't God worked through us?" And it's not only Moses, a faithful servant of the Lord, that the scriptures note that the people of God often talk nonsense against, but you think even of David himself. Have you ever sat down and read the Psalms, particularly the Psalms of David? What is it that David laments almost more than anything in the Psalms? When his enemies rise against him, David isn't lamenting their swords. He's not lamenting the fact that they're coming up against him with spears and shields. But over and over again, what does David lament? "These people are speaking wickedness about me. How many are my foes? Day and night they speak against me." We read this from Psalm 31 this morning. We read it, we sung it in Psalm 120, the lamenting of the language and of the words and of the war that David's oppressors had engaged him in, maligning him and slandering him and cursing him. And this is the cross that David bore, and this is the weight that he feels, and this is what he so often lamented. And it was no different when Jesus came. It was no different when Jesus had his earthly ministry and went about preaching. The people grumbled. The people slandered. Pharisees rose up against him and made all manner of false accusations against him. The same was seen in the faithful servant of Paul. People were creeping into the churches and they were speaking against Paul. "Yeah, he's really brave in his words, but you should see him in bodily presence. He's pretty weak and pathetic." You see this in faithful ministers like John Calvin. Again, a man most of us would love, and yet if any of us were in Geneva, we probably would have hated him just as much as the rest of his congregation. Speaking against him. Naming their dogs after him. Ridiculing him. Mocking him. Slandering him. It was known in the lives of the Puritan ministers who faithfully wrote the Westminster Confession of Faith in a day and age where the power of the pulpit was unmatched. Recently read a Puritan commentary on life in the church, A Word to Congregants. And this Puritan minister said, and I quote, if you can't love your pastor, can you at least not hate him? Encouragement that he needed to give to some in his congregation. This, friends, this talking nonsense and warring with tongues against the ministers of the Lord, it is still alive and it is still well today. Paul particularly warning against single widowed women. In 1 Timothy 5 says that they ought to be busy with something because if they're not, they will become busy bodies. And they will go from house to house gossiping. And it's not just single ladies or widowed ladies. Indeed, it is so many. Ask any pastor. This is one of the greatest trials that they face. Indeed, it is one thing to declare that you will endure all suffering and persecution that should have come to you on account of proclaiming the gospel from those outside the church. But from those within, congregants who rip down their ministers and backbite and slander, congregants who call their pastor's name. How many pastors, particularly in our day and age, are called all manner of names, not the least of which is that you're chauvinistic, because we hold to a biblical view of leadership within the church that it is men who serve in the positions of elders and deacons. Congregants who name call their pastors, congregants who bring all manner of false accusations, minister preaches something they don't like, man, they must be a legalist. Well, they forgot to preach something they ought to have preached, man, they're an antinomian. Now, this pastor is such an arrogant, prideful person. All he does is yell at me. Congregants who backbite their pastors. You see it over and over again. Congregants in the church who were once the biggest supporters of their pastor, and in a moment they turn and they're no longer the biggest supporters, but they are the biggest oppressors of their pastors. Congregants who rip down the appearance and the way that their pastor looks, from his glasses to his haircut to the clothes that he wears or the clothes that he doesn't wear. Congregants who nitpick about personality quirks within their ministers, who maximize their faults and minimize their strengths. Congregants who think that it's completely appropriate to air any and all grievances against the minister to anyone and everyone except the minister. And going forth and saying, he did this and he did that and he looked at me that way and he didn't do this. And how many harsh criticisms do people often label against the ministers of Jesus Christ, not preferring the way that they use their free time? I know growing up in the church that I grew up in, our pastor was maligned by just about everyone. The guy couldn't even say, I went out on the lake and enjoyed a boat ride today, without people saying, there he goes again, boasting and bragging about his boat. All he likes to do is take relaxation. All he does is squander his free time. To criticizing ministers for the way they spend their money, for the way they raise their children, for not doing things by my preferences and the way that I want you to cater to me and do things in order to please me. Remember a pastor in the OPC that number of people in his church came against him and they said, you know, we don't like your preaching. You're too long, you're too boring, you're too dry, you need to change. This pastor thought, I guess I better change. And so he spiced up his sermons and he made them shorter and he tried to appease these people. And the moment he had achieved that, other people came up to him and they said, what happened to your old sermons? We really like those. This new form of preaching we don't like. Congregants who accuse and label their pastors, he's too relatable. He's not relatable enough. He's nice. He's not nice enough. Nitpicking everything. I remember hearing of a pastor once who sat through a Sunday school where the congregation was debating what color of car the pastor should or should not drive. People casting blame upon the pastor for anything and everything that happens in the church. Indeed, what it is a spirit of individuals who want their pastors to be man-pleasers. To please me. Conform to what I want you to be like in everything. You name it, brothers and sisters. And every pastor has experienced this war of words in some measure or another, and it is most often behind their backs. This is what Diotrephes is doing. He's coming with his words, and he is speaking nonsense against John and against the ministers of the gospel. And he is using his words to tear down and to discourage, to criticize, and to rip apart. And you note the third thing that we can draw from this text is the judgment that falls upon such nonsense. You know, insult to injury. Many of you know how often pastors are spoken against, and yet many people try to justify it. And they try to say things like, well, he's a public person. Or don't you realize that this is what he signed up for? Or, you know, it's just really therapeutic for people to vent their frustrations against someone, so let it be the pastor. Or as I have heard from people after they have unnecessarily criticize me, well, I'm just trying to encourage you. And you think, really, thanks. Or you tell pastors, just bite your lower lip and get over it. And is that how John responds? Is that how John responds when Diotrephes comes and he talks this nonsense against him and the other ministers? This isn't how John responds, not at all. Rather, how does John respond? We see that John judges Diotrephes' words. He judges them. You note first that he confronts Diotrephes. And he tells Gaius here at the beginning of verse 10, so if I come, I will bring up what he is doing. this is something that John isn't going to let slide. This isn't something that John's just going to say, well, I guess I signed up for it as an apostle. I ought to have expected this. But John says, I'm going to bring this up. These two words that we have in our English of bring up, it's translated from one Greek word, which means I'm going to remind him. I'm coming, I'm going to remind him what he has spoken in this nonsense that he has been proliferating against us. I am going to bring this up. Now, was John going to do this publicly or was he going to do it privately? We don't necessarily know, but what you do note is that this is inscripturated for us here, that he at least makes it public here, that he tells guys, this is exactly what I'm going to do. I'm not going to forget this. I'm going to remember this. Not only am I going to remember, I'm going to make sure that Diotrephes remembers what he has been saying and the nonsense that he has been talking about. And perhaps, just perhaps, this is a very gentle nudge to Gaius. Because John is saying, if I come, John isn't certain that he's going to come to the church. He's not certain that he's going to be able to face Diotrephes. And so he tells Gaius, if I come, I'm going to bring this up. I'm going to remind him what he's done. And is this just perhaps a subtle nudge to Gaius saying, you ought to do this first? Because I don't know if I'm coming, but I know that Diotrephes is speaking this way, and I know that as one who has proven to be faithful, as one whose soul is flourishing, as one who desires to imitate good, Gaius, can't you see that this ought not to be tolerated within the church of Jesus Christ? And you see that as John says he's going to bring it up and that he is going to confront Diotrephes, indeed he stands as an example to us of what Diotrephes himself should have done. That Diotrephes should have gone to John. And Diotrephes should have spoken to John and confronted John. Well, brothers and sisters, let me tenderly ask you this morning the words that you speak. Would you be comfortable with the whole church hearing about it? Would you be comfortable with that being brought up and reminded to your brothers and your sisters in the church? John's going to confront him. He's going to confront with the intention of judging Diotrephes in his words. And why? Because the consequences of talking nonsense are unacceptable. Talking nonsense, it is both grievous and it is destructive. And you see what John says here, that he says, so if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking nonsense. Wicked nonsense against us. Wicked nonsense. There's no other way that John characterizes the nonsense of Diotrephes' speech. He says that it is wicked. Not only is it not beneficial, not only is it not edifying, not only is it not permissible, but John says it is wicked. It is a personification of evil itself. And the word that John uses here to say wicked nonsense, it is a word that is used not only to personify evil, but characterizes Satan himself. John uses this exact same word in 1 John 5:19, where he speaks of the evil one. You see, this is grievous because what Diotrephes is doing is it is wicked and it is sinful, it is demonic and it is satanic. And to talk such wicked nonsense, this has no place in a church where God's people individually and corporately aim to imitate good and not to imitate evil. It is a grievous thing to speak this way and to level such harsh accusations and gossip and slander against the ministers of Christ's gospel. It is grievous because it is wicked. It is not therapeutic. It is not giving you a moment to vent. It is not reflecting the honesty and the integrity of your heart. It is wicked and it is sinful. And so John is going to confront. And John is going to judge him. And John knows that not only is it grievous, but it is also incredibly destructive to talk wicked nonsense against the ministers of Christ's gospel. You ever had the unfortunate circumstance of perhaps working on plumbing and you cut a pipe that you shouldn't, you just barely nick it. And the water begins to stream out and you know that if you don't take care of it, that little leak is only going to produce a larger leak and a larger leak and a larger leak until your whole house or yard is completely flooded. is that's the power of water, the power erodes, the power that the water wears down, that water destroys, and that if a leak is not taken care of immediately, you know it's only going to produce greater and greater destruction. And so it is with words. You think of the way that the devil came, and how is it that he influences Adam and Eve? But it was by the power of words, wasn't it? It was by appealing to Eve. It was by speaking to her. And apparently coming in innocence, apparently coming just with a question. Did God really say that you shouldn't do this? And yet, because Eve didn't nip that in the bud, what do we see but that this the power of this word, that it simply elevates, that it simply escalates, that more and more and more until Adam and Eve pluck that forbidden fruit and they eat of it because they didn't put it to an end. Because that's the way that words work. They destroy. And John knows if Diotrephes isn't confronted, if he is not judged, if he is not silenced, this is ultimately going to destroy not only his soul, but it will destroy the church. It will destroy the ministers of Christ's gospel. And how often reputations are destroyed by slander. How often godly ministers are written off because he or she said this or that. This is why Paul warns in 1 Timothy 5:19 that Timothy ought not to even entertain an accusation of sin against an elder unless there are two or more witnesses. Because unfounded accusations destroy reputations, and slander destroys the ministry of good men. And the joy of the ministry is choked by wicked nonsense. The preacher of Hebrews tells the church there, make sure that you submit to your leaders and make their ministry a joy. And when God's people take their tongues and they use it to war against the Lord's servants, and when they speak all manner of vileness against them, it chokes the joy of the ministry. One wonders, how did Calvin get up every Lord's Day? How did Calvin stand behind the pulpit looking at those people that he knew were scorning him and mocking him and slandering him and gossiping against him? And yet faithfully there he was each and every Lord's Day proclaiming the Word of God. But was it a joyful ministry? Was it one that he took delight in? These things choke the joy out of the ministry. Churches are ruined by slander. Paul warns in Galatians 5:15 that we ought to be careful lest in biting each other we devour one another. Churches are destroyed by slander. They can be destroyed by gossip. They can be destroyed by the smallest rumor that is not taken care of. And these things need to stop. And may I be so blunt this morning as to say some of you need to stop. And some of you need to see that this is wicked nonsense. It will destroy your soul and it will destroy the church. And so John confronts it because the consequences are too great. But he also gives here, doesn't he, in his confrontation with Diotrephes, a chance for him to repent of his wicked nonsense. And that's the glory of church discipline. The point of church discipline is that it is meant to be restorative. It is meant to bring sins before a person. It is meant to draw their hearts out and to lead them to repentance. And so John says, yep, I'm coming. I'm going to confront him. The consequences are dangerous if he's not silenced, but listen, he's going to have a chance to repent. I'm going to make it known to Diotrephes what he is doing so that he can repent of this wicked nonsense, so that he can turn from his vile ways, so he can stop imitating evil and he can imitate good. I'm doing it so he can repent. Because John knows, as all of us ought to know, that if Diotrephes does not repent of his wicked nonsense, he is going to incur a far stricter judgment. It's going to incur a stricter judgment than that of an apostle or even of a church court. He is going to incur the judgment of the just judge of all the earth. And when he goes and he stands before the tribunal of God in that day when God shall bring to light all things, everything that was hidden, everything that was spoken in the darkness shall be brought to light. And if we fail to repent of our wicked talking and our nonsense. And that day, John knows, we know that he and any who fail to repent, they will be called to account. And they will be called to give an account for every careless word that has ever been spoken. Do I need to ask you this morning, how do you think it'll go with Diotrephes and the day of judgment? Will the Lord himself overlook it? Will the Lord himself brush it under the rug? Will the Lord himself say, yeah, John, quit being a crybaby, you should have expected it. No, in that day we can only imagine that what Diotrephes and all those who fail to repent of talking wicked nonsense against the ministers of the gospel will hear is a condemning proclamation. Why then did you not fear to speak against my servant? Do not miss the chance to repent, brothers and sisters, of talking wicked nonsense. We are called forth in this verse to imitate not that which is evil, but to imitate the good. And so by the grace of God, may we say and pray with all assurance, let the words of my mouth be pleasing in your sight, my Lord and my God. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, what a wonder it is that all that has been created and all that we see and all that has been formed and fashioned should have been spoken into existence by the power of your word. And what a blessing that we often overlook and take for granted that as those who are created in your image, you have created us not only as those who live and breathe and eat and sleep, but we have this most glorious gift that we can speak and that we can talk, that we can form words that are understood by those that speak our common language, that we can communicate. And Lord, how often we use our words, not in a way that reflects your glory and your goodness over creation, but how often all of us use our words to serve ourselves and to gratify the flesh. How often we have spoken against your faithful servants. Oh Lord, how we pray that you would grant us the grace that we need to not imitate that which is evil, but to imitate that which is good. Purify our tongues, even as we know that your words are precious words, that they are like silver refined in the earth 7 times. So may our words be purified, may they be refined, may they be pleasing in your sight. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, the very Word of God himself. Amen. So please stand and turn in your hymnal.